I know we still have several days until the new year, but I don't know if I'm going to see you from now until the new year, so allow me to greet you Happy New Year tonight. All right, we've read Luke chapter 13. That will be the text of our message tonight. If you're not there yet, kindly open your Bibles. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. You know, I find this parable a little bit intriguing and confusing at first. Because at first glance, I could not see the connection between verses 1 to 5 and verses 6 to 9. Verses 1 to 5, it seems to be talking about repentance, unless you repent. Twice he said that, right? Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And then in verse 6 to 9, he talks about the fruitfulness of a fig tree. And so I said, what's the connection? But then, look, digging deeper in the Word of God will always be satisfying and a blessing. You will never be frustrated when you study the Word of God deeper. So I realized that there are valuable divine insights on repentance and fruitfulness, and what Jesus was conveying to his disciples to correct the way they think. And that's what we're going to look at as we go to this study. So let's study this parable under the title, The Glory of Kingdom Fruitfulness. That's the title. Let's go straight to the scenery. The overall scenery begins in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. The whole story. If you look at the scenery of this, it begins in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, where we read, in the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first. Let's stop there. That's how that section starts. And then what follows after that, in verse 2 of chapter 12, all the way to verse 9 of chapter 13, is a lengthy evangelistic sermon. It is a lecture of Jesus Christ on various topics concerning life. He talks about end of life. He talks about judgment in those long narrative of Luke. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, seems to be a tail end of that long lecture. It's a tail end. Why did I say that? Because in verse 10 of chapter 13, there's a shift in the scene. Verse 10 says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So it's a change of scenery. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9 is the end. It is the end of his lecture on various topics, which is actually a very long evangelistic sermon. Luke chapter 13 begins with a report. It says, There were some present at that time, so there's a big crowd. It was so big that they were trampling one another. Really, like, you know, a concert where a lot of people are there and they're just almost not be able to move because there's too many people. And he said, there were some present at the time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate has mingled with their sacrifice. Well, Jesus added more terrible information, actually, to reinforce. We'll find out later on why they did ask that. What was in their mind? Jesus added more terrible information to reinforce their idea regarding calamity, disasters, or sufferings. He said in verse 4, we read, all those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who live in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So twice in verse 3 and verse 5, Jesus corrected their way of thinking. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We look at what they're thinking later on. But then after that part, after that narrative, after that scenery, comes the parable of the barren fig tree. The scenery of this parable is familiar and straightforward. If you read it, there's no mystery or something. It's just, he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he, the vine dresser, answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Simple scenery, familiar to his listeners. Let's try to see some noteworthy observations, all right? Well, there's a fig tree planted in his vineyard. That's strange, because it's a vineyard, and here's a fig tree. Immediately, if you go into that place, you will notice, there's a tree. Look, it's unique. It's in the vineyard. That will be important later on. The owner asking the vine dresser to cut it down for being barren for 3 years. For 3 years. Very specific date. The vine dresser pleading to the owner to give it another year, to give him a chance. Some books actually said to dig and down. To dig and put manure. It's to dig and down. Actually, it is just to cultivate and fertilize. That's what it means. And then the proposed deal. There is a deal that he offered. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, take note. He didn't say, "If not, I'll cut it down." He said, "If not, you," telling the owner, "you cut it down." Interesting. Well, let's look at the substance of this parable. What is its significance? First of all, let me share with you what I've learned about the Jewish mindset. The substance of the parable is introduced by Jesus revealing the thoughts of the audience who were predominantly Jewish. The confronting questions in response to their report, "Do you think?" tells us or gives us the idea what they were thinking when they told Jesus that. And their report actually stems from the last part of chapter 12. Because look at what is said in chapter 12. "And why do you not judge for yourself what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Jesus was encouraging them to settle their account with God before the time of judgment. And then they told Jesus about the story. And Jesus, knowing what's in their mind, he said, Do you think? The Jewish people of that time believes that the simple explanation for calamities and suffering is God's judgment on sin. In the Old Testament, we read of Job's friend accusing him of hidden sins as the reason for his suffering. You know, the self-appointed counselors in Job's time, and we can read in the book of Job. Job chapter 4, verse 7, we read Eliphaz saying, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" That is the mindset. If you do wrong, God will punish you. You are being judged. All these calamities is happening to you because it is the judgment for your sin. In Job 8:20, Bildad said to Job, "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man nor take the hand of evildoers." Yeah, that is right, in a sense, but that is not always the case. Not all people who suffer are being judged by God because of their sin. Eliphaz was more harsh in accusing Job in Job 22, verses 5 to 11. To prove his point that suffering is God's punishment for sin, he said this, "Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities, for you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink, and you have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you." We all know that that's not the case for Job, right? We all know that at the very start of the book of Job, what happened to Job was a test and not a punishment. And yet, the Jewish mindset thinks that. The theology of the disciples are not different. In John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, when they encountered the man who was born blind, it says here, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples ask him," hey, look at the very first thing that comes to their mind, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That's the Jewish mindset. Generally, the Jews believe that calamity and sufferings are God's judgment for sin, and those affected by them are sinners deserving judgment. So they came to Jesus. They came to Jesus wanting some reassurance. They died. We're here. You said that we have to settle ourselves before God, before judgment comes. But they died. We're here. Those who came with the story of the Galileans wanted some reassurance from Christ that they were better than the victims of calamities. That's the mindset. Jesus knew it. When they came, you know, when Nicodemus came to Jesus, he didn't even answer the question of Nicodemus. He immediately said, "You must be born again," because that's what he needs, because he knows the thoughts of men. So when these people came to him with that report, he knew exactly what they were thinking. That's why his response actually exposes their thoughts. "Do you think?" So as I was saying earlier, because of the message immediately preceding is about settling before God, before judgment comes, some of the audience came with a report in the Galileans. They were hoping Jesus would give them the assurance that they were better than those who experienced calamity to not deserve the judgment of God. Do you think? And that's the convicting question. That what follows next, a response of Jesus, is a response of convicting truth. Jesus knew their minds and hearts. He replied with a convicting truth, and he went straight to the condition of their heart, indicting them of their sin. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? You see, history tells us actually that Galileans are being looked down because they're the least of the society in Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem are better than those in Galileans. And so they were trying to point out that those Galileans who died are worse than the other Galileans, and probably those who are in Jerusalem are a lot better than the Galileans. That's why Jesus added the information of what happened in Siloam. Siloam is in Jerusalem. The tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the other who lived in Jerusalem? Twice in his response to these questions, exposing the mindset of the Jews, Jesus emphatically revealed at least two important truths. One, the universality of sin. You see, the comparative degree by which Jesus described those who suffer and those who don't indicate the universality of sin. Sin is universal. Everyone is guilty of sin. The comparison is between a worse sinner and a better sinner, but still a sinner. Notice that. If there is such thing as a better sinner, well, they are still sinners. The Bible is very clear in God's indictment of all men as sinners and falling short of the glory of God. We are all familiar with Romans 3:23. We can even recite it now if I ask you to recite it, won't you? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like wind take us away. That is the indictment. The indictment of the Bible, the indictment of the Word of God, the indictment of God towards men. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, no one seeks after God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And then he made that conclusion, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus is very careful in answering, do you think that they are worst sinner, implying that they are all sinners, whether they're better or not, or worse or not, they're all sinners. And then he was also pointing out that calamities and sufferings are not indicators that one person is a worse sinner or offender. The life and experience of Job is a classic illustration of this truth. In fact, calamities and sufferings are not indicators that a person is a sinner, and those who don't experience this, they are not. Jesus made it very clear that unless his listeners repent, they will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, twice, emphatically, you think, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. All mankind deserves death as judgment for sin. And then comes the parable. The parable actually is a parable of inevitable judgment. The parable of the barren fig tree points to the inevitable judgment that awaits those who do not repent. A fig tree in a vineyard is quite a unique picture. When Jesus said that, actually he was pointing out the uniqueness of the Jewish people. In the Old Testament, they are always, pictured as a unique nation. Israel, the parable is a picture of a nation of Israel in the midst of the surrounding pagan nations, and the unfruitful fig tree most likely applied to Israel's unfruitfulness and continued disobedience. We know Israel is a unique nation. They were set apart. They were set apart from the surrounding nations to bring forth a unique fruit for the glory of God. And as seen earlier, the scenery section, the owner keeps visiting. He was visiting the vineyard. You know, he was visiting the vineyard for 3 years. 3 years is an arbitrary number. Don't go around using three as an important number and using it in a very special calculation, because you say, oh, God says three. So you use three as an important number. No, it's arbitrary. The idea of the three, why 3 years, is that it points to the limited time frame where God visits Israel. It is an arbitrary number that tells us that God's patience will have an end. God is patient and long-suffering. But the Bible tells us that there will come a time that He will execute judgment on earth because of man's failure to bear the fruit that He expects. He will execute judgment on the nation of Israel because of the failure of Israel to obey His law that we have seen this morning. You see, the fig tree is supposed to bear fruit every year. Every year. So he goes there, find no fruit, year number one, goes back. The next year goes again, no fruit. The next year go again, no fruit. 3 years failing is quite a disappointment. I think this is where my dad got the idea of a three-strike rule. You know, if he tells us something, don't be noisy, number one. We keep playing, yeah, and my dad is sleeping, and then second time, hey, don't be noisy, quiet. And still playing, you know, kids, playing. And the third time, you don't see him or you don't hear him say quiet. He just comes up, out, and then with the belt, I told you, strike three. Well, I would call this the strike three rule. For 3 years, no fruit. What a disappointment. And then with an expression of disgust, we read the harsh instruction of the owner. And he said in verse 7, and he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? That's judgment. God's judgment is imminent. God's judgment will come. Maybe not in 3 years, but it is imminent. How many times will God have to warn? God is patient and long-suffering, but there will come a time that He will execute His wrath. Well, in verse 8 and 9, well, it comes the intercession of the vine dresser, verse 8, and the proposed deal in verse 9. says in verse 8, and he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also. Something like saying, give me one more chance. Give it one more chance. Just one more chance. I'll dig around it and put on manure. And verse 9, then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. John MacArthur has a very interesting comment. I just want to share this with you because I really find this interesting. I'm not an expert of Greek grammar, but when I read this, it really, you know, triggers some thoughts in me. The Greek grammar of those two clauses provides a key to understanding the parable. The fig tree represents Israel. The first conditional clause in Greek, if it bears fruit, is a third-class condition. We don't have that in English grammar, third class, second class. But it says in the Greek, if it bears fruit, it is a third-class condition, which expresses something that is unlikely to happen. The next conditional clause, if not cut it down, is a first-class condition, which expresses something likely to happen. Therefore, the parable illustrates the tragic reality that Israel would continue to fail to bear spiritual fruit even after the arrival of Jesus as Messiah and would finally be destroyed. Revelation and all the prophecies about the end times only speaks about a remnant of Israel. A remnant. When you talk about a remnant, you're talking about a big quantity and then just a little bit is the remnant. So when we address Israel in terms of the Israel as a nation and a chosen nation of God, the sad reality is that they will still reject Jesus. And we can see that now. We see that now. In the tribulation period in Revelation, we read about 144,000 Jews was going to become the main evangelistic team that will promote Jesus Christ in the times of tribulation. 144,000. We will think, wow, 144,000, that's a lot of number. But if you put 144,000 in the millions of the population of Israel, you'll see 144,000 is a remnant. So generally, Israel will reject Jesus. So if the fig tree represents the nation of Israel, what fruit then is God expecting from the nation? What is that fruit that he is expecting to find in the fig tree? Well, to capture the real substance of the parable, we need to understand it in connection with verse 1 to 5. That is where the connection is. Verse 1 to 5, especially verse 3 and 5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then the story of the fig tree, I don't find the fruit. So we'll ask ourselves, what fruit is Christ expecting? What fruit is God expecting from Israel? And it is also a question that we need to ask ourselves. What fruit is God expecting from us? Well, it is the first great fruit which brings all the others. It is a great fruit that makes all the other fruit meaningful. And it's what we call the fruit of true repentance. It is the fruit of true repentance. See, often we do not think of repentance as a fruit. We usually consider repentance as an act that bears the fruit of salvation. But the Bible is very clear. There is no action, there is no doing on our part that will bring salvation. Even the faith that we exercise in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you are saved through faith. The faith is the gift of God. So repentance in reality is the fruit of regeneration. When God changes the heart of man, when God says, you must be born again, it is a change in the heart of man, it is a change in the state of the heart of man. God will give you a new heart. That is regeneration, and the first fruit of that regeneration is the turning away from our sin to God. And that is repentance. Repentance is turning your back on something. And in this case, it's turning our backs to sin to worship the true and living God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. That is repentance. And then repentance is a result of regeneration. No one can repent unless God grants him repentance. So repentance is not something that we have done so that we can be saved. Actually, repentance is the first indicator that we are saved, because God has changed our heart, and the first fruit that we will show out of the changed heart is repentance. Our attitude towards sin will change. Our attitude towards ourselves will change. Our view of ourselves will change. And our view of God will be magnified because of His holiness. And because of that, we will turn away from all our idols, from all the things that we depend on, from all the things that is important to us, and we will turn to God from those things. That is repentance. Repentance is the fruit of the gospel of the kingdom. Faith and repentance are actually two sides of the same coin. Which comes first? Faith or repentance? Which comes first? The chicken or the egg? Faith and repentance come together. There can be no true faith without repentance. And repentance can only be significant and true if it is accompanied by faith in Christ. So repentance is that fruit. It is the fruit that God is waiting from Israel. See, the judgment awaiting the unfruitful fig tree is pictured in the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 15, verses 2 and 6. Speaking with the metaphor of the vine and its branches, the principle of judgment applies to the unfruitful fig tree. It says in verse 2 and 6 of chapter 15, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. The reality of this judgment can be viewed in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Revelation 20:11 to 15. We read, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire." So the picture of judgment that the owner said, cut it down. And what Jesus said in chapter 15, they are removed, the branches that don't bear fruit, they are removed, they are thrown into the fire. And the picture in Revelation about the second death, the lake of fire, tells us that judgment is real. Judgment is real. If God does not see the fruit of true repentance in our hearts, then judgment is what awaits us. That is what it's all about. Where is Christ in this? The glory of Christ in this parable can be seen in the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the intercessor, even as Christ is our intercessor. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The picture of the vine dresser interceding for the fig tree that is unfruitful is a picture of Christ interceding for every sinner. Isaiah 53 verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." This is Jesus Christ. As the vine dresser intercedes for the fig tree, Jesus is interceding for us, sinners, before the throne of heaven. Secondly, he is the one who digs and fertilizes the tree to fruitfulness. The digging and fertilizing in the parable have spiritual parallels. When the farmer digs around the tree, he is loosening the soil and aerating the roots, which is unsettling for the tree. Now, sometimes if you're cultivating a tree that you know, want to bear fruit and you cultivate too much, the tree starts to wobble. And it's very unstable. The loosening and aerating is a picture of afflictions that the Lord allows in our lives to shake and unsettle us. However, because of Jesus Christ, the grace of God reaches our innermost being and produces the fruit required by God, and that is the fruit of repentance to start with. The digging on the ground is a picture of, or the work of kindness of the Holy Spirit, which whose purpose is to lead us to repentance. Romans 12:2-4 actually says that. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It is Christ who interceded. It is Jesus who digs and fertilizes so that we can become fruitful. But the greatest glory that Christ displayed in this parable is the kind of intercession that he made and the work of grace so that we, like the barren fig tree, bears the fruit of repentance that brings joy and satisfaction to God the Father. What did he do? Jesus took upon himself the burden of the unfruitful fig tree. He took upon himself our unfruitfulness. He took upon himself our sinful barrenness. He nailed it to the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is the glory of kingdom fruitfulness. The fruit of the kingdom is true repentance, and it is Jesus who made it possible. Therefore, he is the glory of kingdom fruitfulness. A searchlight. Well, just recently, the news of the terrorist attack in Sydney has filled every news media outlet. Many, including us, have been devastated by the senseless killing of the innocent people that were just celebrating. In other parts of the world, we hear of different calamities. There are storms, typhoons in the Philippines. There are flooding in Bali. There are bushfires in many parts of Australia and California and so on and so forth. We hear of Christian persecution in different countries, Niger, Yemen, Cambodia, Iran, Iraq. Too long a list to mention. And in all this, man wants to bring all his available wisdom and resources to bear on the situation, and we always feel the need to speak up. And true enough, you hear a lot of comments, commentaries, responses, blame here, blame there. Everyone wants to speak up and wanted to be heard because of these calamities. But oftentimes, it is more important to listen to what God is communicating through these calamities and sufferings. This is not only true on the large-scale calamities in the world. It is also true when difficulties and suffering happens to us on an individual level, our own lives. Sufferings, calamities, problems, scares that we encounter because of health, all these are reminders that God has put us on earth, and that he can take us away anytime. He put us here for a purpose. You know, we're not just here to just breathe God's air. We're not here just to eat God's food, although we enjoy that. We're not just here to drink God's water. We were placed on earth for the purpose of bringing forth fruit for God. That is our purpose. And the fruit that we can bring for God will only be valuable if it begins with the fruit of repentance. All the other fruit will only be meaningful if we start with the fruit of repentance. So the basic question that we can ask ourselves, with the Word of God as a searchlight, is the question, how we yielded the fruit that we were intended to yield. Have you yielded the fruit you were intended by God to yield? You know, we can be running around doing all good things. We can be running around trying to be religious. We can be running around trying to appear pious as much as we can. But apart from repentance, all this is meaningless before God. Psalm 51, verse 16 to 17, David declared this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It is interesting to note, when David prayed this, he was a man considered to be a man after God's own heart. He is a man of God. And yet he prayed this. One of the verses in verse 51, which is very interesting, is prayed, did not pray for salvation. David did not pray that his salvation. He knew his salvation was not lost when he sinned. But he knew that his relationship with God has been affected. The joy of his salvation is gone. And that's why he prayed to God. And in his prayer to God, he expresses his repentant heart. Because he knew that even if he was already saved, so to speak, he still needed to repent of his sins in order to enjoy his relationship with God. For some of us, that would be what we need, to repent of our sin and enjoy our salvation in God. But for some of us, we may need to repent and have faith in Jesus Christ in order that we may be saved. But in both cases, we all need to bear the fruit of repentance. Repentance is not a one-off event in our life. Repentance is not just something that happens when we're saved at the very start. Repentance is a daily thing. I think that's the idea where he has to visit every year the fig tree, because he has to see a new fruit, a new repentance coming up. Because that is what God wants from us. Here are some pointers to help you know if you have truly yielded the fruit of repentance in your life as God expects. First, do you recognize the emptiness of your heart because of sin? You know, oftentimes we look at our successes, we look at our abundance, we look at our happiness in our social relationships and see that we are good and okay. So we keep praying, God, thank you, thank you, thank you. We all need to see that. But we know deep inside our hearts, and if we consider our relationship with God, it's empty. There is barrenness there. If we just stop and think about our relationship with God and consider ourselves before God, we will know that we are empty inside. We will sense God is distant. You know why? Well, the Bible has an answer in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. That's the truth of the Word of God. Sometimes we just try to ignore that. Sometimes we just keep ourselves busy so that we won't think about that. But do you recognize the emptiness of your heart because of sin? Secondly, do you recognize that you are a sinner? Even if you are saved, do you recognize that you're still a sinner? We are still sinners. 1 John actually made this very clear. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So to truly yield the fruit of repentance, it begins with the acknowledgement of sin, of the barrenness of life because of sin, of the absence of a relationship with God, or the absence of the joy of that relationship and the inevitable judgment that awaits those who are separated from God. It begins there, but it does not end there. Because the next thing you need to consider, the next thing we need to ask ourselves is, have we turned to God? Turned to God away from our idols or away from the sins that entangles our life to worship the true and living God. And the only way for that God has provided for this, that we may be reconciled to Him or that we can turn to Him in a saving and fruitful relationship is through Jesus Christ, His Son. He died for our sins, He rose again so we can have the joy of eternal life. John 14:6, again a familiar verse for many of us, I believe. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 1, verse 9 assures us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So blessed are you if you do or have done these things, for you have yielded the fruit of repentance. And this is the words of Jesus to His disciples, which I believe He is telling us, those who have repented. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. If you are here today and you have not truly turned from your sins and submit yourself to the mercies of God, let me encourage you with the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Jesus is saying, and I think He's saying this even now, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The writer of the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is exhorting us to do this without delay. Because he says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, after that judgment. Paul says, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you need, which I believe we all do, to bear the fruit of true repentance, now is the time. Don't delay. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy towards us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our intercessor. Thank you, Heavenly Father God, that through his intercession, you have delayed the judgment that we so deserve. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will just continue, Lord, to remind us and even let your Spirit work in our heart. That, Lord, that we will submit to you, that we will respond to the words that we have heard according to your grace, according to your calling, according to your mercy. We thank you, Heavenly Father God, for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cleansing of the Holy Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we, O Lord God, are cleansed from all our sins when we confess them to you. We thank you, Heavenly Father God, for the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth and help us to apply this truth in our lives. I pray, Heavenly Father, that truly, Lord, everyone in this room today will bear that fruit of repentance that you so desire from your people. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.